How many of you are letter writers? Could I see your hands? Good. How many? Now, I don't mean know how to write a letter on the wall. I mean, how many of you write letters to friends or enemies? All right. How many of you wish you were? Okay. How many of you really don't care and wish I'd quit asking questions? All right. Well, I think if you're a letter writer or aren't a letter writer or wish you were or are glad you're not, whatever the case may be, you can probably identify about now with the Apostle Paul. Pablo, you see, has been writing this letter to young Timothy. And unlike me, he probably at the outset did an outline. He may have had an IBM PC with one of these outlining gadgets, and it filled the screen, and he put A, B, C, D. And he knew in advance that he was going to talk about this and this and this and this. You know how it is when you write a letter to a good friend. You begin, and the first two or three pages are about the kids. And you'll say something like, everything's going swell with the kids. Only three of them have the measles. The fourth one has the chicken pox. No problems at home. And then maybe the next page or two will be about your job. Everything's going well with the job. I got a promotion and a cut in pay. And you go on like that. And then finally you come close to the end. You're about through writing. And you're about to sign it. And all of a sudden, as Johnny Carson would say, all of a sudden, you remember about 10 things you forgot to say. So the last page or two of the letter might well have been entitled, Things I Forgot to Write About on the Other 15 Pages. And it appears to me that Paul's letter to Timothy had reached that Things I Almost Forgot stage, or miscellaneous, or whatever, and here he is, toward the end of the letter, and all of a sudden, all of these things seem to be flooding his mind. And each of them is important enough to take a chapter of its own. We're coming down the home stretch, in other words, and we're getting close to the time when Paul puts the letter in an envelope, figuratively seals it, stamps it, and races down to the Macedonian post office before postage goes up again, and mails it. And then, of course, prays that Timothy and the Ephesians would have grace in understanding it when it gets there. You and I just rush to the post office, mail a letter, and pray that it gets there. But at least in Paul's day, he had this messenger service, and he was pretty sure they'd get it, but he wasn't sure how they'd take it. This last of this epistle is an effort to somewhat hurriedly cover some really crucial issues. Issues that are left include such things as paying the preacher, taking your medicine on time, early exaltation, that is, getting a job in the church before you're ready, wanting to be rich, learning to be content, and, of course, a few last-minute reminders about the topic, which was the reason Paul wrote the letter in the first place, and that is the problem of false doctrine. So that's what's left in front of us, and we have about 4 weeks left in which to do it. And this morning we are going to take up where we left off in chapter 5 of Ephesians last week. You remember we were dealing with the issue of widows, and particularly widows indeed, and we were told to churches to honor those who are widows indeed. And now Paul hopscotch is back to the issue of elders, only this time he's not talking about elders and their qualifications. He's talking about pastors or elders and their relationship with the rest of the church. And he begins by discussing everything from salary to church discipline, to putting people in the role of a spiritual leader too soon. I think this is a passage that every person serving on a pastoral search committee, or on an elder or deacon nominating committee, or on a budget committee, or on a missions committee, or on no committee, ought to read carefully. You see, God's Word never ignores controversial issues. If you'll notice from the Old Testament forward, God never ignores controversial issues or problems in people's lives. He tells it like it is. And so we're going to take up reading exactly where we left off last week in 1 Timothy chapter 5. By now I trust you have found 1 Timothy. And chapter 5, verse 17, it begins, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine," that is, preaching and teaching. Then Paul gives the reason. I love Paul because when he tells you to do something, he must always stops and says, by the way, this is why. Because the scripture says. Now, there's never a better reason than that, gang. Because the scripture says, "Thou shalt not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Now, some pastors may take a little bit of offense at the illustration, but as we see later, it's complimentary. And the second illustration is the laborer is worthy of his wages, or worthy of his hire, depending on what translation you have. Paul immediately then moves into another elder matter. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against a pastor or an elder unless there are two or three witnesses present." And then he goes on. He said, "Those pastors or elders who are proved to be sinning, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear." I told you I didn't want to teach this. Thirdly, it says, "I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, do these things without prejudice or partiality. And do not lay hands, Timothy, on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." Well, here's Paul at the end of his letter, and he's back on the elders again, and this time his burden is for how the congregation and the pastors are going to work together. Now, if you'll pardon my assumption, I would like to assume that it may have been budget time in the Ephesian church, and some of the congregation may have been murmuring, you know what that word means, murmuring, over paying Pastor Benjamin such a big salary. There may have even been a church split over the matter. It's possible. It certainly wouldn't be the last. So Paul decides to talk about it. He talks about some basic principles that churches for the rest of the age could use in dealing with this particular issue. Now, this is a tough subject, but that seems to be what we've been dealing with, is tough subjects. And since I'm not a paid pastor in this church, it might be a little easier for me to read it and deal with it than it would for someone else. So here we go. Besides, we agreed to cover whatever was in the book, right? You think this one's tough? Next week's on sin. Okay. The issue of salary for paid personnel. Yeah, it's a tough problem in the church in 1989, tougher than it was when Paul lived, because as this age progresses, churches get bigger. Bigger facilities, bigger programs, bigger staffs. And when you have more staff, you have more salary, and a larger percent of your budget inevitably goes to pay people. Now, extremes exist. I know on the one hand, there's the illustrations of air-conditioned doghouses and extravagant limousine lifestyles. On the other hand, there's the grossly underpaid men and women on the mission field that we hear about who labor sometime without food enough to eat or clothes enough to wear. And in between, there are as many various illustrations as there are churches. The Bible, which is always as practical as Newsweek for that matter, anticipated the problem and reached all the way back into the Old Testament for examples. Now let's read it one more time, the first part of it. "Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Because the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of its hire." Well, the first word we look at once again is that word honor. Paul's been busy with that word, hasn't he? We're to honor the widows. We're to honor our parents. And over in Scripture, Paul keeps telling us, honor, honor, honor. And you remember what it means. It means respect, admiration, appreciation. And it's more than just a verbal commitment. It involves reward. You remember we were to honor the widows, and part of honoring the widows, do you remember, was to pay the widows to provide for the widows' needs. In other words, it was to meet their practical needs. In other words, to give them a place of respect while they starve to death just doesn't seem practical with God. So, after all, God is a practical God. So the word honor includes the context of reward. Well, Paul then uses two specific illustrations, one from the Old Testament and one from the lips of Jesus, to explain what it is he's talking about. When threshing was done in the East back then, the sheaves of corn would be laid on the threshing floor. And then oxen would be harnessed in pairs and they would be driven repeatedly across the grain. Or sometimes they were tethered to a post in the middle and they would go round and round. Or the third way was sometimes a threshing sledge was harnessed to them and drawn back and forth across the corn. But in all three cases, we learned that the oxen were left unmuzzled. And the reason was that way they were free to eat as much of the grain as they wished as a reward for their work. And the illustration here is that just as the oxen must be given the freedom to be sustained by the grain they were threshing, the portrait applies to those who are laboring to share the word of God. They must eat of the grain they were preparing. They must be sustained by the people they nourished. And then Paul turns to the words of Jesus himself. You find them in Luke 10, verse 7, where he shares the principle as the disciples were going out two by two that the laborer is worthy of his wages. And it's a picture of a clear-cut revelation, a clear-cut principle all the way through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that of working to eat and being fed by what you do. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. But it also says the man who does is worthy of honor. He's worthy of his wages. And so the Scripture is very clear. It's very hard on employers who don't pay their employees quickly and who withhold wages that are due. God has a clear position on the work ethic, but it is never that man reaches God by work, but rather God comes to man by grace. But work was a way of repaying man for his labors, of giving man an opportunity to earn his keep. And it's also a responsibility that was given to man in the garden and then reconstructed after the fall. Now, it's terribly important that we understand work is a part of the curse. Those of you that work will agree. Now, if you do any counseling at all, people come to you and the first thing you hear is, I'm going to quit my job. Well, why is that? I'm not fulfilled. And being tactful as I am, I usually say to them, so what? And they usually leave. But scripturally, I can find no basis that your job is to be the source of your fulfillment. If you're in Christ and abiding in Christ and the Spirit of God is motivating you, you will be satisfied in your job, but not necessarily fulfilled. Your fulfillment comes from your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone. So, it wasn't always going to be fun or always a source of fulfillment, but it was going to be an act of obedience. Those who worked hard and were faithful would be honored or rewarded for their labors. And then the ultimate illustration was to lead to that time in heaven when the believers would be gathered around the Bema seat of Christ and be rewarded for the things that had been done in the Spirit. Now, I'd like us to take that word honor and look at God's honor roll, so to speak, very quickly this morning and just look at some principles of honor. I think the Ephesians understood, I'm not sure we do, what it means to honor someone. I want to give you a series of 13 things and we'll run through them quickly. And I want, hopefully, for you to get a better picture of what it means to honor someone and how God goes about it. Principle number one, sometimes those who deserve honor are overlooked by those closest to them. John 4:44. If you're a parent, or if you're a child, or if you're anything else, you probably will understand this. The passage is, a prophet is without honor in his own country. The principle is, those closest to a person are often the last to give them the honor they're due. Sometimes honor is something that's clearer at a distance. So sometimes parents don't totally appreciate and honor the things in their children's lives. And quite often children don't honor or appreciate the things in their parents' lives until there's distance between them. Principle number two is that God has the right to honor whom He chooses. The passage is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Doesn't the potter have power over the clay? Doesn't he have the right to mold some for honor and some for dishonor? You see, you and I can't fathom the mind of God. Whom God chooses to honor, we must honor. He has the right to honor who He will. Principle number three, we are commanded as an absolute in Scripture to give honor to whom honor is due. Romans 13:7. And this passage was written in the context of the believing Christian under the authority of Rome, under the authority of the government, an unjust government. Honor the government. Principle number four, God sometimes chooses to honor those we consider to be unworthy of honor because He wants to demonstrate His grace. 1 Corinthians 12:23. You might want to read that passage. It'll be a comfort to you. Principle number five, servants were to honor their masters. 1 Timothy 6, honor those over you because they are over you. It means you give your boss, you give your parents, you give the president honor, not because they're worth it in your sight, because of the office they hold. If Christians could ever grasp that, if you're in the military, you honor your commanding officer not because you don't think you could do a better job, but because God placed them there. And you honor the office. You honor the office of president, the office of pastor, the office of parent, not because of the person, but because of the position. Principle number six, in God's eyes, holiness equals honorable. 2 Timothy 2:20. Principle number seven, no one is worthy of honor like Jesus. Hebrews 3:3. The passage is, he that builds the house deserves more honor than the house. And what that means is, literally, you don't ever honor the church or pastor or ministry or program. You above honoring Christ. He alone is worthy of honor. 1 Peter 1:7 is a good one. It says this, when you are tested and you respond properly, it gives honor to Jesus at His coming. Principle number nine, we are always to honor our parents, no matter how old, no matter how difficult. Matthew 15 and many, many, many others. If you take the word honor through the New Testament, most of the times you find it in that context. Honor your father and mother. The reason, again, is the office, and the reason is that it is a portrait of how the Christian is to honor his heavenly Father. Principle number 10, we are to serve, when we serve Christ, the Scripture says the Father honors us. John 12:26. Those ministered to must honor those who minister to them. Acts 28:10. We're to honor widows. 1 Timothy 5:3. We remember that, I hope, and we are not to exclude people from positions of honor based on partiality, 1 Peter 2:17. So honor is a principle that's woven in the pattern of Scripture from beginning to end. And the Ephesians, I think, quickly understood exactly what it was that Paul was talking about. But I'm not sure we in this generation do. So we need to understand the principle of honor and then understand that honor was ordained to demonstrate respect for authority, gratitude for ministry, and illustrated tangibly. In other words, there were times when those honored needed to be paid. That was the issue. So Paul comes along quite practically and gives the church a three-tiered measuring stick on how to pay the preacher. You may or may not disagree with it, but Paul did write it, so I'm going to just read it like it is. Number one, he said, the man who rules or oversees is worthy of honor. And that includes remuneration. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Then secondly, he said, the one who rules well, whose life is in keeping with his teaching, is worthy of double honor, more consideration. And finally, the man who labors in the word, that is the preacher, the one who preaches and teaches the word, is to be especially rewarded. Most consideration. Three-tiered. And I think what Paul is doing is he's setting the stage for the man who labors in the word to be paid as a benefit from those who benefit from his labors. And those who do it half-heartedly are not to be paid as well as those who do it wholeheartedly. And those who unearth treasures from the word, from the pulpit, are to be given special consideration. That's really what it boils down to. Now, you may or may not like it, and you may or may not agree with it, and you may be well aware of abuses of it, but that is what the passage says. Now, in Timothy's day, it wasn't uncommon for people who were preachers or elders to earn at least some of their salary through part-time work. Tent making is the phrase that began to be used because that was the vocation Paul used to earn additional income. But on occasions, Paul seemed to feel that by doing that, he kept from offending those who were weaker brothers, those who would be stumbled by paying him a salary. But even when he did that, he made it clear that that was not the norm. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll start reading with verse 9. 1 Corinthians 9:9. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, I don't know about you, but this verse was really popular. I think it was Paul's memory verse for the first century. I mean, everywhere you read it pops up. Maybe the Antioch Christian school had it printed on the wall with a magic marker. But here it was again. The one who you shouldn't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then Paul turns to the Corinthians and says, is it oxen God's concerned about? Is that why he wrote this? Or is it an illustration? Or, Paul says, does he say it for our sakes? For our sakes it's written that he who plows should plow with hope, and he who threshes in hope would be the partaker of his hope. In other words, Paul says, Corinthians, make the spiritual switch. Look at the picture. And he says, in case you can't do that, I'll do it for you. If we have sown spiritual things for you, Paul said, is it a great thing to reap material things as a result? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Even so, the Lord hath commanded those who preach the gospel to live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I haven't written these things that it should be done to me. What's old Paul saying? Number one, he's saying that God's illustration of the oxen in the Old Testament wasn't written to teach us about the zoo. At least not the zoo that it's at the zoo. He's talking about a different zoo. He's talking about us. He said, basically, the illustration was written so that those of us who came along later in the church age would understand what God means about paying preachers. That's why he wrote it. That's what it says. We don't have to stretch it. Paul said it. Number two, the pastors who sow spiritual fruit in your life can expect to be paid accordingly. Verse 11, they're worthy of their pay. Verse 12, if, however, those who receive spiritual benefits can't grasp it, if the church can't handle it, if the people they're ministering to are offended by it, it might be better for the man of God to get a job and work for part of his income rather than being a stumbling block. That's what Paul is saying. Fourthly, Paul says, I want you to understand, I'm not going to take a cent for this deal. I'm not saying this so that you'll pay me. And I want you to use this principle for basic instruction. And so that this principle is not to be used by pastors to gain for themselves from the congregation or from television evangelists to use to raise money. It should never be necessary for them to do that. It's our task as members. That's what he's saying. To see that the pastors have their financial needs met in a way that's commensurate with the church in which they serve. Those that rule well, in particular, double honor. Those who are men of the word, double honor. Now, the word double honor doesn't mean twice the pay. It does mean in great increase. But the emphasis basically is that those who labor to preach the word ought to be honored with support. Now, I know you're tired of hearing this, but let me close this issue with one thought. So often people are willing to apply this principle to a local pastor and then treat the one who labors in the mission field as a second-class citizen, when in reality his or her willingness to leave home and undergo hardship shouldn't have to add to their hardships because they can't support themselves. I'm not sure they should have to spend their time raising support. I think maybe it should be done for them by the church that sends them. Anyway, remember, when Paul wrote these things, he was a traveling evangelist and a missionary. His ministry was not confined to one local church, and he had already learned, if you read his letters, that it was easier to get people to give to the one feeding them than it was to support someone planting churches out on the field. So it would appear to me that those we send to the mission field ought to be monitored regularly, and those whose ministries are touching lives ought to be honored with greater support. And those who are laboring in the Word, preaching and teaching, ought to get double honor. That's what Paul called it. Not a bad idea. But then God doesn't have any bad ideas, so we shouldn't be surprised. And I think what that means is, if there's a missionary in a foreign field and the cost of living spirals and they're doing an effective work, they shouldn't have to spend their time begging for additional help. The church that gives to them or sends them or supports them ought to rush to their aid, even at the expense of some of the things we like to do for ourselves. Double honor, a ministry of the church to the shepherds of the church. Well, Paul goes on to the next verse, and we'd like to see it get easier, but it doesn't. And he begins to talk about, how do you reprove or rebuke a pastor or an elder when he gets out of line? This is just as tough, isn't it? This has plagued the church for generations. It's caused difficulty and problems. It's how to confront an erring elder or pastor. But once again, Paul just gets really plain. Verse 19, he says, now I don't want you to whisper or murmur about the preacher. I don't want you to take anyone in spiritual authority over you and go talk to somebody else about them. Here's what you do. You go directly to him. And you don't go alone. You take two or three witnesses. You say, well, nobody will ever go. They will if it's serious. And what he's saying, if there's really a charge, you must confront the individual. If there's not, you must hush. And the reason you need the witnesses is, two people get in a room and they begin to talk, and this one thinks he understands what that one said, and this one thinks he understood what that one said, and they leave the room with two different stories. But when you've got two or three witnesses, then you've got a solution. So that's the principle. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 17:6. You see, scriptural principles are consistent all the way through Scripture. We're the ones that aren't consistent. So this whispering, this murmuring, this complaining about something the preacher did or didn't do, or something a staff member, a missionary, or someone in Christian work did or didn't do, if it's a problem, go to them. If you can't go to them, hush. And if you go to them, take two or three witnesses. If you're unwilling to do that, it's no longer an issue. A lot of problems in the church would have been solved through the years if everybody had just listened to Paul. The second principle, he says, now suppose a pastor or an elder is guilty of something worthy of discipline. In that case, it's wrong to overlook it. You must discipline them. He goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 13 and other places for illustrations. You not only have to discipline, you have to do it in front of the whole church. Public example so that people would recognize sin cannot be tolerated, particularly in leadership. And then thirdly, he said, these acts of confrontation and discipline must be done impartially. You can't hold one person's feet to the fire while somebody else who may have more charisma or bigger following gets off scot-free doing the same thing. Without prejudice, he says, without partiality. Now, isn't the scripture practical? I mean, I know we don't like to talk about these things. I don't either. But isn't it amazing how 2,000 years ago, God knew what problems churches would be having and addressed them and gave clear-cut solutions? Well, there's one more thing. Might as well deal with it. Paul did. He said, by the way, while you're at it, don't choose elders until they're ready. Lay hands on no man hastily. Don't be in a hurry to put people in positions of spiritual authority. First, they must prove themselves. Give them menial things to do and let them be found faithful. Another thing I think that was implied from the earlier passage in chapters 3 and 4, in particular chapter 3, was that some men's faithfulness qualifies them to be a deacon. Other men's faithfulness qualifies them to be an elder. Don't confuse the two just because you have an opening on the board or they have a good personality or have been successful in the world. These are spiritual offices. They must be spiritually mature. What a practical God we have. And what a fair God we have. And He longs for the church to operate practically and fair as well. And in particular, in the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And He is saying that should men be found faithful, they are worthy of honor. Double honor, if you will. They are worthy of respect, worthy of obedience to biblical principles of correction, and worthy of being honored by support as well. Paul calls it double honor, a principle of honor from a God who above all deserves all of our honor and praise and glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the practicality of Your word and the clarity of Your word. We know that some of these are difficult subjects. We're not the things we like to sit around and talk about, and yet You felt a need to disclose these things in Your word. And so, Father, we pray that we might honor You by honoring those You've told us to honor in the way You've instructed us. Above all, Father, grant us the wisdom and the ability to remember that Jesus is to be honored above all in our daily lives. And help us to remember, Father, that a pure heart is what honors Him. And so take us from this place, Father, with a willingness and an awareness of those things in our lives that discredit the name of Christ. Those things that may be hidden in the recesses of our hearts that keep us from having the kind of fellowship we ought to have with You. That cause dishonor to come into the heart of our King because we as His servants are not faithful in our hearts. And grant us this week, Father, eyes that are open to see those who need to find Christ as personal Savior. And Father, may there be any, even this moment, who are here present or listening on tape, who have been Christianized but never become a Christian, who know all about Jesus but have never really come to receive Jesus. May even this moment, Father, the living God who knocks upon the door of men and women's hearts, quietly seek entrance, and may they say yes. To Jesus be honor and praise and glory. Amen.